This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Okay, Bismillah, Alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalam ala Rasulillah. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the latest Ilm Feed podcast episode, where we meet inspiring Muslims from our community who we can benefit from. And my guest today fits squarely into that category. My guest today is Sister Samira Bhatt. She's the head teacher of Al Noor Primary School, one of the best schools in the UK, mashallah, where she has served since 2003. She is also a long-standing board member of the Association of Muslim Schools, UK. She was a science teacher and graduated from Imperial College in physics, where she also completed a master's in theoretical physics. Samira has delivered circles and been involved in Dawah in the community for a long time, mashallah. She's also the mother of four children and a grandmother to three granddaughters, mashallah. Assalamu alaikum, Samira.
Alaikum assalam, alhamdulillah. Yeah, they're at home at the moment waiting for me.
when you mentioned that to me, it was like, oh my God, I just hadn't realised that so much time had gone past.
Yeah, actually. Doesn't it? Yeah, it goes by so quickly.
Yeah, because I think we met, didn't we? At school. Mm. We met at school at Islamia when I was a slightly older sixth form student. Yeah. I had taken 2 years out after GCSEs and come back. Mm. And you were a science teacher there, right?
Science teaching and sixth form lead at the time. Yeah.
Inshallah.
Yeah. And it feels like yesterday to me, or another, you know, you have phases or stages in your life, and that was a few epochs ago, and here we are.
I just
today.
Remember you feeding two little kids after school. You know, you had Anissa and your son, and you'd just be feeding them a snack after school, and mashallah, with you is Hudhaifa, your son, mm-hmm. who you were head teacher of, right?
Yeah, he was at the primary
mashallah,
school.
Yeah. He was at the primary school. And he's studying law at the moment, mashallah. Yeah. And he was also a mentor at your school, I hear.
Yes, he's done some volunteering at the school, actually a number of times now. And that's wonderful because we'd like to bring back in our ex-pupils to inspire the next generation. Obviously, I'm getting a bit advanced in my years, and children feel inspired by youngsters. And it's lovely to have ex-pupils come back and speak to pupils, mentor them, give them an example, and become role models for them. Of course, we all are as staff, but it's extra special when you get youngsters back in to do that. So it's an honour for me to bring him back in and obviously make good use of him at the school.
Mashallah. I remember Hudhaifa as head boy
head of the school council, student council, head of student council.
But the way you spoke and the way you conducted yourself, I actually thought you were head boy. So mashallah.
that was Isa, actually. I remember him.
Of my son's school. So mashallah, you know, you've been a really great role model. I'm always telling my sons, you know, about former students at the school and saying, you know, remember so-and-so, you've got to be like them. And so, jazakallah khairan for coming as well.
Yeah,
a pleasure. Samira, just while we were praying out there, I actually started feeling quite emotional because, like, we stood very close together, feet to feet, shoulder to shoulder. Mm. And I remember that that's what we used to do in the 90s. Mm. And since then, I guess I've been in different circles of Muslims and who don't necessarily do that practice. And it kind of took me back to the 90s, and it just reminded me of that, of some of the more positive aspects of that time, which were sisterhood, that desire to follow the sunnah, that real kind of fervor, I think, you know, and just that closeness we used to feel when we used to pray together. Mm. Because now sometimes, you know, when you try to get close to a sister in Salah, they sometimes pull away, right?
Yeah,
so you can see that the culture's changed.
Yeah, but it's also about knowledge as well and about intention. And what we witnessed today was the promise of Allah in the prayer and the sunnah. And clearly, whatever the Prophet ﷺ did and instructed us was of benefit to us. And certainly in the realm of ibadah, if we allow it to seep into us, if we allow it to affect us, if we try to stand in khushu If we have sincerity that we are praying in a particular way, because just in an endeavor to follow the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because we love Allah and we want Allah to love us, then we'll reap the benefits. We'll start to taste some of the sweetness of that, and that's the mercy of Allah. Knows He created us, and He Al Khaliq made us in a certain form, in a certain way, and He knows what will affect our hearts. One of the things to stand close together when engaged in worship.
MashaAllah. Yeah, it just really took me back to that time. And I mean, I started to think, you know, I've never really met a sister for, I haven't met a sister for a long time who was active in Dawah during the 90s and, you know, beyond, who I could ever sort of share notes with, I guess, and kind of reflect on what were the positives of that time. Because sometimes, like, we hear about the negatives of that time, you know, there was a lot of division in some ways, and there was a lot of toxic type, you know, name calling and pointing fingers and that kind of thing.
In some ways, it was a ghulu, and it was an immaturity of, if I use the word our very generally, very loosely, but of our iman as a community and our knowledge. But I think there was also that freshness, that sincerity, that desire to worship Allah, that desire to do the right thing. Unfortunately, in some cases, it seemed to translate into to do the right thing, to be seen of other people, to know you're on the sunnah and you're, you know, and that's the struggle each of us are constantly going through. Why do we do what we do? Why do we say what we say? Why do we hold ourselves in the way we hold ourselves and behave in the way we do? Is it to impress people? Is it so that people will say of us, wow, or say of us, or not criticize us? Are we scared of the people? Do we care about what they think about, or is it about Allah? Now, of course, in life, there's a balance to be struck, isn't there? There is a little bit of caring about what the people say. There is a little bit of that. But we don't let that supersede the ultimate intention for everything, which should be the, seeking the face of Allah, seeking His pleasure. And so there was all of that in that immaturity. There was a lot. But then who am I to judge anybody else and what they... I can't see inside their hearts. We can't see what was, you know, each person's intention for why they behaved the way they did, or made the mistake they did, or became, you know, a little bit ghulu. I'm going to use that word rather than another. It has better connotations, I think, for those who understand the word. You know, why those things happened. But at the end of the day, there was the positivity when people turn to Allah, when they want to know, what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say in the Quran? What does what did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say? What did he do? And those things were positive.
There was a rawness, I think. Like recently, a PhD student interviewed me for her, like, her PhD and thesis, and she said, she was asking me about that time, like, what is it about the generation that grew up in the UK, so the children of the immigrants? I'm assuming you're one of those, right? Same as me. What was it about us that, instead of becoming more diluted as a community, right, and losing our iman and basically assimilating, or, you know, what was it about us that actually it was the opposite? That we actually, in many cases, the parents were not the religious ones or not particularly knowledgeable. And then the children of those immigrants ended up having so much more fervor, so much more kind of visible adoption of Islam. So what are your thoughts on that?
Quite complicated. I'm not a sociologist or a behavioral scientist, but...
just your reflections.
A lot of those, if you think about what people are going through, what children are going through in my generation or before me, you know, you don't quite belong, do you? And, you know, the messages, the feedback that you get from society constantly about who you are, you know, you're told on the one hand you're a full and equal British citizen, but on the other hand your lived experience sort of tells you back, no, actually, you need to be deferent here, and you need to behave differently there, and you're not going to be accepted there. And as you leave school, that becomes more and more of a reality. And I think children go through that experience, and that affects the way they see the world. For some children, it will allow them, if they have their world, if they have each foot in a different cultural and religious, well, different cultural heritage, it will allow them to be able to take the bigger picture view of that. Not everybody, but a number did. And a number of them did stand back and have a look at that picture and try to find their own sense of identity and purpose within that. And perhaps that's some of it. That's some of it, you know. at the end of the day, of course, there were some fantastic things in traditional parenting, traditional families, things that constantly, as we move further and further away from previous generations, we tend to see increasingly. Perhaps that's about living in more and more of a consumerist sort of model of society. The more that we grow up and emerge into this sort of consumerist vision for the family, the more that we become materialistic, the more that we lose our connection with Allah, lose our ability to be able to see His signs around us, a connection to the divine. And as that happens, then, you know, the world takes over and the concerns of the world take over. And I think in previous generations where people knew how to knit, grow food in the land. And so, you know, our parents had those skills. Yeah. I remember thinking this is really boring, but learning to weed, learning to plant things, learning to grow, even though not very much came back, learning to knit, even though I never made anything very much. I think I may have knitted a jumper once. But all of those skills that I learned from my mother, am I passing them on now to my children? And as a grandmother, is my daughter passing them on to her children? And, you see this dilution of people being able to live independently from a supermarket.
No, absolutely. I mean, you've given us a lot to think about. So it made me wonder what your experience of growing up was like. Were you a Londoner? Did you grow up in London? Which area of London?
Leighton, East London.
What was that like?
Well, back then, and this is some time ago, it was still, I grew up through the 70s and I was sort of aware of things through the 80s, and that's when I was going to school, etc. And 80s was a time of multiculturalism, but preceding that, alongside with that, there was a lot of open racism actually on the streets before it became illegal. So as a child in the 70s, I remember my mother being spat at by a group of individuals who were walking behind us. I think this is a story I heard back from my sisters who'd gone with my mother to the park. So I don't think I actually witnessed it, but I was horrified when I got home and they told me that they were calling them, of course, the usual terms of reference at that time for anybody who was brown, anybody else that they could get away with saying it to. And spat, actually, at my mother. And those things were not uncommon. And I think a lot of people at that time, the 70s and 80s, my mother was very risk averse. She was kept us in. She was very risk averse. And I think a lot of people were. A lot of people from, different communities, Muslim communities that were settling down and living here, were quite risk averse. They were sort of
Pakistani background, is that?
My own family, my mother and father,
What I was thinking about was if you did live in another country, as in the country from maybe where and going further up the family tree, they resided from Pakistan or wherever. Do you think your mother would have been so risk averse living there, given the cultural differences between those places and where we live now?
I think she would have been less, but she is a bit as a person, she's quite risk averse. Yeah.
I think referencing the point you made earlier about how it didn't lead to a dilution of our beliefs, I think that whether it's subconsciously or they did it explicitly, expressly, and intending to do it, it kind of created sub-communities or communities within communities where people already felt left out and different given their cultural differences from wherever they migrated from coming here. And for the more inquisitive of the individuals, not to say that there aren't people who aren't inquisitive, that led those individuals to wonder what gives rise to these cultural differences and what gives rise to a certain way of living here compared to a certain way of living there.
There were others as well who wanted so much to fit in and not be for them. Exactly. The drivers were all about fitting in or even eating of the fruit, of society and being getting to the top there and doing whatever it takes.
I think probably that ultimately leads to a question of what grounds the way the people there do live and what grounds the way the people here live. And obviously you referenced it previously that what grounds the way we live here in the West, whether that's here or America or any Western European country, it's the whole notion of capitalism and consumerism, to live in the now, purchase now, enjoy your time now, because you don't know what might come in the future. And it's best to just, enjoy yourself now.
That sort of, it's not just capitalism and consumerism, but they're all
as broader strengths. Concepts, I think.
I don't know what you think about this. Let me know what you think. But my reflection on it is that growing up in the UK, we were faced with the question, who am I? You know, and any time a person is forced to ask themselves that question, they look around for the answer. And for us, I think we would have thought about, you know, our heritage, but then also the big questions of life, you know, like, how am I going to view this? Am I going to view having a girlfriend? Am I going to view, you know, all the different things that as a young person you face? You ask yourself, and then you go home, and then you either talk to your parents about it, and they give you an answer, or you start researching. And I think one of the great things about growing up in Britain was this emphasis on reading, this emphasis on critical thinking, questioning. And I think so much of what our generation learned was through books, not necessarily through our parents.
Yeah, we did a lot of reading.
Our parents taught us another aspect, yeah, which was very important. Like
But not everybody's a reader. Not everybody's a reader.
Well, sometimes it was other people at school, right?
Well, I think for me, it was, you know, all of that was part of the journey. But for me, mine was, and, you know, all praises for Allah, and obviously the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is our inspiration and example and the companions after them. And we just offer whatever little stories we do. But for me, it was the lap of my mother. My mother taught us Iman on her lap. And she told us about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. She told us about heaven and hell. And I took that to heart as a very, very young child. By the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he answered my mother's dua, etc. And I can never thank my mother enough, because that was such a deeply rooted iman from such a young age. I used to make dua. I'd ask her about, okay, so how long do we have to be in hell if we're bad and we go to hell? And well, if we were in hell, I'd imagine all of these things. And I'd start to say, well, you know, if I really asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I'm really sorry now, and would we be able to leave? So I had all of these conversations with my mother. And it's funny, you know, I just sort of remember back how even as a child, you'd almost think it's so easy to get to hell. This easier negativity that creeps in. Strange, yeah. Strange. But alhamdulillah, by the mercy of Allah, my mother, you know, and by the mercy of Ar-Rahman, you know, who gives hidayah to whoever he wills, you know, this sort of led to a deep connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from a young age, and a desire to make sure everything I did was in line with what does Allah say about this? What did the, you know, within whatever I could find out about it as a child, yeah, an immediate source of knowledge was my mother. I mean, I talk a lot about my mother because my father died when I was very young. My father was sick for a very long time, and then he eventually died. He was sick with cancer for a very long time, and he eventually died of pneumonia. And I was just turned 8 at the time. The youngest, there were 4 of us. So my sister was 5. My brother was 9, a year old, just before he turned 9, actually. It was only 10 or 11 months between us. My mother, you know, had us quite close together. And there was my second sister, the third sibling, who was probably about 7 then. So we had no relatives at all. So I only reflected on this about a year or two ago, how profound it was as an influential experience, how much it determined a lot of the way I was and the way I thought. Because, of course, death is the biggest teacher. It's not just a killer of joys, but it is the biggest teacher about what is life. Death teaches you what life is and what living is. Of course, there's that huge difference. Opposites always explain each other, don't they? But also the pain of losing your father, then understanding when your mother explains to you that Allah loved him and Allah took him. We all belong to Allah and we go back to Allah. And that was such a profound lesson at a very tender age. And so very influential in me. But I found that I didn't have to, you know, it was enough to know if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said this, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, of course, my journey, I started to read the Quran. I started to read it with English at quite a young age, actually, even before I could fully understand all of the English words. But I was always a very good reader right from the beginning, so that wasn't really a problem for me. So I was reading, one of the surahs my mum would teach me to read a lot was Surah Yasin. She had the habit of reading Surah Yasin after Fajr. So I would read it after Fajr, and I would read the English eventually, quite regularly. And of course, it's a very deep concepts of aqidah, which are embedded throughout the Quran, which the more you read, and this is one of the benefits of فَذَكِّرْ إِنَّ الذِّكْرَ تَنْفَعُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ, that the reminder benefits the believer, and why we're told to recite again and again and again the Quran, because you will never, this is the word of Allah, you will never understand it on one reading, you will never grasp everything, and there's always something fresh, something new, something more. And as human beings with this sort of mind that flits, doesn't it, flits, we grasp something different by the mercy of Allah every time we read it, something more and something we didn't realize from before. So you know, I would read Surah Yasin and grasp these sort of basic points of aqidah, and you know, that's sort of where I started from. So it wasn't for me, there was never a debate, there was not really a pull.
So you grew up in Leighton. When did you, I don't know about you, but like, because I'm thinking we've got kind of similar, of course, subhanAllah, I'm just thinking about your mom, because I know my mom found it hard bringing up kids here, not knowing the language, with a husband, right? You know, I just can't imagine, you know, how it was for your mom. But I'm just thinking now, okay, so when did you, you knew Islam, you knew Allah from the beginning, you know, it seems, and you were aware of that. When did Dawah come into your life? Like, was it something in primary school?
Just reading the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in the Quran, let there arise from your band that will encourage what is right and prohibit what is wrong. These are injunctions, they're instructions, and even in the English, they're very, very clear. Of course, it was the English for me for many years. And so it was the Quran primarily. And yes, I would try to read a hadith, and my mother tried to teach us, I mean, there were so many different things she was teaching us. When we started secondary school, we had one of those blessed schools, actually, even though it was a terrible school, a really bad school. But
what kind of school was it? Girls' school?
It was a girls' school. At that time, you had these middle schools, Key Stage 3 schools. They weren't called Key Stage 3. Just, I think, a year after I left, they shut those down. And then they created these all-throughs from 11 to 16. But at that time, you had this sort of 11 to 14, year 7, 8, 9, they would now call. Mm-hmm. We used to call them 1, 2 and 3 then. And so I went to one of these. And it was absolutely terrible because, you know, they really had a behaviour problem. It was really bad.
Their teacher wasn't watching this.
It's a long time ago now. But alhamdulillah, big blessing for us is that we had these Islamic studies morning classes. You came in half an hour early to school one day a week, and there would be, it was the Muslim Education Trust. May Allah bless our earliest generations who set these things up for us. May Allah reward them. They strove for the sake of Allah, and they gave us messages and planted seeds that, you know, it's, we are a sadqa jariya for them too. So subhanAllah, they would send a teacher. Now she was, mashaAllah, a wonderful woman, Mrs. Qawsar Sheikh, well known in the Muslim community down in East London, probably further afield. She'd come every week, and her passion for the deen was really evident, really evident. And she would encourage anybody who had a liking for the deen. You know, I was very outspoken from a very young age, actually. One of those who always had a hand up in class. I was outspoken in that class as well. I'd inevitably be chosen every year for the end of year speech at the annual event that they'd hold at this Muslim Educational Trust function, they'd call it every year. And I was given a little speech. I got my speech skills from. And I'd always get, well, normally I'd get top marks in the end of year exam for Islamic studies.
So is this like a Saturday school?
No, it was during the weekdays. Alhamdulillah.
Oh.
Yeah, one day a week before school started. We do this class.
What kind of things were covered?
So they had a book. The Muslim Educational Trust published a book.
I vaguely remember the Muslim Education Trust logo.
Yeah. May Allah reward them. Mashallah. What they did at that, you know, it was such an inspired idea to send out these teachers. So it was by, we went there voluntarily if you wanted to. If you didn't want, there were many girls who didn't go. There was a number who did, and obviously there were more at year seven, and then they'd drop off as time would go by. But I always went to these. And in fact, when I joined my secondary school, I started a class there, which very few girls came to in my secondary, meaning the one after this secondary, at 14. May Allah reward and bless her. You know, she did a lot. She went to a lot of schools, and she always had a passion for the deen, and she was always encouraging, giving advice. And may Allah bless her and reward her. She worked well with that school. And then obviously at home, my mother tried to teach me Urdu. She tried to teach all of us. And I really tried to learn Urdu. She'd taken us to Pakistan in the first time in my sort of years of awareness of what was going on. I was about 10. Yeah, I was 10 going on 11, I think. We went at the end, in my year six, what they now call year six, last year of primary. And, of course, we couldn't speak a word out there, and then picked up bits of Punjabi, because the family predominantly spoke Punjabi when they were, you know, and then others spoke Urdu. And so, you know, this mishmash that everybody would keep pointing out to us that we learnt and came back with. So then she appointed, first she tried it herself, and then she appointed somebody to come home and teach us. And so I sort of tried to learn Urdu. And then my mother had some interesting books. And one I really remember is Marne Ke Baad Kya Hoga, What Happens After Death. I wanted to read that book. So I picked this book up and tried to read this book. So that's another way that I learned Deen, right, and improved my Urdu. I had to do it to understand this book. And I would read it to my mum. You know, and it was quite a good book. It had, you know, authentic hadith about how the soul's journey after death and so on. And that was really fascinating at that age. And obviously by that time, I think that was some 5 years. No, how many years after? I was probably 12. Was I 12, 11? So, you know, that filled in the blanks about the soul's journey and so on. And for me, it was fundamental. Everybody should know this. Why isn't everybody wanting to, you know? So there were lots of ways through which. And then at my the next school I went to, I met a wonderful girl called Sabra. And if you're listening, Sabra, assalamu alaikum. I hope you're really well. Sorry for losing touch. She's really wonderful, very different personality to me. I was the loud, extrovert, outspoken one. She was the quiet, calm, reserved, sensible one, mashallah. And we went through secondary together, and her father was involved, and and her family, whole family, in da'wah work. And mashallah, you know, you sort of had a connection there as well. And there was another organization that I got involved with through them, and went to some circles, delivered some circles, started some circles, used to get local girls to come every week to my house, my mum's house. And primarily we do Quran tafsir, to be honest with you. We'd read the Quran from starting from Surah Al-Baqarah and talk about the meanings and so on. And I would every week trying to get people to come to this circle on Sunday mornings. We used to do it.
What was the reason behind that? Was that the stage where this kind of divine injunction of promote the good and forbid the evil, is that when it started to manifest itself in you doing?
No, that was from a younger age. Oh my goodness! You know the age that I just remember how terrible I was in primary school. You know, people get that hulu stage where they've tried to push the religion down their family members' mouths.
Yeah.
Really, in an aggressive, horrible way that really pushes everyone away.
As a 10-year-old.
I was doing that as a young child. Yeah, within my whatever power I had.
Whenever they would listen.
Well, at school, it was like there were two other girls in my class who sort of said they were Muslims, so it was sort of trying to push it on them. And Muslims must do this. And I'm sure we've all met people like that, you know, children like that in primary who do that. Yeah, and then in secondary, it was I didn't know that hijab was fard. So, for example, and I was how old was I? I watched a program one day. It was about Muslim women in Egypt putting the hijab back on, and that's what told me that once upon a time, women in Muslim countries used to wear niqabs and burqas and what have you, and then they took them off through this period of, at the time I didn't realise it was colonisation and what have you, and the colonising of the Muslim mind or Muslim spirit or whatever, And then in the, how old was I? It's probably early 80s. It's probably, I was 12 or 13. 13 when I watched this. And so they were interviewing these women who'd put the niqab and put the hijab back on. And that was what taught me a lot about the world, but also that hijab is fard. So I finished watching the programme and I shouted up the stairs to my mum, "Mum, I'm going to start wearing the hijab." I think at the time I called it a scarf or a dubatta or something. "I'm going to start wearing that from now on." Mum said, "Okay." I said, "Okay." And from that day forward, I there was this purple dubatta, I remember. That was the only thing I had. But I remember I wrapped it around my head and I would go to school every day. Then I had another battle at school having to explain this. I didn't go and explain it to, and it wasn't part of the uniform, this purple dubatta on top of a navy uniform. I had to go and explain why and how I should be allowed to do it and so on. And I went first to the deputy and then went to the head. And I remember, I think the head asked me, "Why didn't you come to me first? Why did you go to the deputy first?" And that was an interesting thing that carried on at the school I went to beyond, because I had to have, we had to write a letter to the Board of Governors to be allowed to be able to wear hijab as a part of our uniform in school. And I remember feeling that we'd been double crossed and hoodwinked, because it never went. The head teacher ended up making a deal before the Board of Governor meeting and allowed us to wear, and it was Sabra and me, you see, to bring Sabra along. Sabra and me, we went there, and she said, yes, okay, you two can wear it. But we thought that would be a blanket rule for everyone in the school. But I remember thinking at the time, you know, we should have gone to the Board of Governors and they should have made a rule. Because then my younger sister had a problem at the school later on when I'd left.
It's so important that somebody takes that first step. Don't you think? Because I remember when I was in secondary school, I was the only girl wearing hijab at the beginning anyway. And then obviously people see you and they think, oh, I could do that. You know,
It is, and that's what I observed.
And then step by step, things change.
And it was locality wide. It was locality wide, because I started. And perhaps it was, you know, the thing about when you buy a car, you start to notice them on the road.
Yeah.
Before that, you never saw them. It could be that. You know, but I felt, everybody started wearing hijab around me. Be all because of me. Allah.
But I remember walking into a secondary school in Barnet, because in Barnet, there was like, forget about hijabis, there were hardly any non-white people, you know. It was like very like you noticed when there were black people in the class, for example, right? But just 10 or 20 years later, going into secondary school, I remember, like, for my sons looking for secondary schools, I saw, like, walked in, and in one of the schools in Barnet there was a massive image of a girl in hijab doing science, right? And I started tearing up, because I remember what a big deal it was that we like sought permission and, you know, wore hijab, and then you were questioned about it, you were made fun about it, all that kind of stuff that we went through.
You know, I went through all of that stuff, although my area was different from the area you grew up in, but I was still the stranger amongst everybody. And I was not apologetic, and I wasn't shy, and I was outspoken, and I didn't care what anybody was going to say or think. Of course things hurt, but no lasting memories. I can't really remember actually anything. And I was quite extrovert, and I mean, thank Allah I wore hijab, because God knows what I would have done if I hadn't. I remember walking into a library when I was 14 pretending I was French. So this is, you know, a schoolgirl wearing her uniform and a hijab with her other friends walking behind her, speaking with the French accent. To see
that
Berrian, just
was that like a prank? Was that your version
just
of a prank?
Feeling in the mood for it that day.
See, now, because I do the same thing at home all the time. I do it with Arabic. I do it with French. I do it with Urdu. I do it with Russian. I do everything.
Yeah, but it's better than me.
And she always says, "Well, I mean, what's the? Why don't you just learn the language?" So now I can use the same argument. Remember when you went into the library speaking French?
So is that just like an indication of your personality? You just did that for fun.
Personalities change over time.
Yeah.
Personalities do change over time. And thank Allah. What is it that saying about Muhammad?